The Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, the grass withers, the flowers will fade, but your word stands forever. Father, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to what you have us learn in Luke chapter 1. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. We have a lot of announcements in our culture, don't we? We have birthday announcements, save the date announcements, wedding announcements, high school graduation announcements, college graduation announcements, church announcements, sports announcements, weather announcements, news announcements, Facebook announcements, Twitter announcements, announcements of war, announcements of peace, Evite announcements, baby shower announcements, and the list goes on. Got a lot of announcements, don't we? But there's one announcement that trumps every other announcement ever made in the history of announcements. For some, this is an announcement that you've heard countless times in your life, and it is an announcement that you've actually chosen to act upon or to accept. For some others, this is an announcement that you've heard countless times in your life, but you've chosen not to act upon or to accept. And yet, even for some others, this is an announcement that you may have never heard and may be hearing it for the very first time. Whoever you are, the announcement that I'm making today through Luke chapter 1 is the greatest announcement ever made. It concerns the greatest miracle to ever happen. It concerns the greatest man to ever live. It concerns the greatest remedy for our greatest needs, giving us the greatest, but not necessarily the easiest, life that we need. Many have heard and have accepted this announcement. Many have heard but have chosen not to accept. Many may have never even heard it. But it's the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the greatest announcement ever made. As we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, Luke, the physician, gives us the greatest announcement ever made in five parts. And these are noted for you on your outline. The greatest announcement ever made in five parts. What I call the setting, the story, the skepticism, the solution, the servant. The five S's. Let's take these in turn. Look at verse 26 and 27. In those two verses, let us just grasp the background, or what I call the setting, to the greatest announcement ever made. And the setting, I've noted this for you on your outline, it contains three things. The context, the city, and the characters, the three C's. So let's consider the context of the setting, the context of the greatest announcement ever made. The people of God have long anticipated the coming of the Messiah for centuries. This is not some new anticipation that Luke is talking about. It's not some new story that Luke is making up right here on the spot. It's been in the books for centuries. And we need to briefly appreciate this anticipation by reaching way back into the Old Testament, even if only briefly. Let me just rattle off a few verses that anticipate this announcement. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the fall, God said to the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between your offspring, that's the devil's offspring, and her offspring. And he, the coming Messiah, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is often what we call the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. So right in the opening pages of the Bible, right after the fall of man into sin, God says, I'm going to send a Messiah. Just you wait. A Savior is coming. Deuteronomy 18, which we read in our catechism today, anticipates that a new and a better prophet than Moses will one day come. And that comes true in Acts 2. 2 Samuel 7 anticipates that a new and a better king will sit on David's throne. Psalm 110 anticipates that the Messiah will rule the nations. Isaiah 7, which we read from this morning, anticipates that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9 anticipates that the Messiah will be called Prince of Peace and Mighty Counselor. Isaiah 53 sadly anticipates that the Messiah will be beaten, slaughtered, crucified as he hangs on the cross. Micah 5 tells us in anticipation that the Messiah will come and be born in Bethlehem in humble circumstances. So this is all long expected. This is a long expected anticipation. And we sing of this long expected anticipation every Christmas, don't we? When we sing our Christmas hymns. For example, how about Charles Wesley's hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. We're saying, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Or how about the hymn, O come, Emmanuel. We're asking that he would come. Verse 1, O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou rod of Jesse. O come, thou key of David. Come. The people of God have long anticipated Messiah's arrival for centuries. Now look at verse 26. Luke writes in verse 26 that in the sixth month, the angel visited Mary. This is a reference to time that we need to zoom in on for a second. What is Luke trying to do? He's trying to tie Mary's story with Elizabeth's story. Think back to earlier in Luke 1. This is the Elizabeth who is married to Zechariah and who would eventually give birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. Let's hear it in Luke's own words. Look at verse 24 and 25, just before our passage, still in Luke chapter 1. After these days, his wife Elizabeth, that's Zechariah's wife, conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Now look at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that Luke makes reference to. Finally, look at verse 36 of our passage. Verse 36. And behold, your relative, who is it? Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So Luke wants us to know the similarities between these two women. Elizabeth, who births John the Baptist, and Mary, the virgin, who will birth the Messiah. And these two women will meet later on in chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. Still, Luke has a bigger purpose and a bigger picture than just to tell birthing stories. It's to get you and me and the entirety of the covenant people of God to recognize that the age of anticipation and expectation is over, and that the age of salvation and redemption has come. It's here. The Messiah is coming right now, Luke is saying. He's about to be born. The stage is set. And that's the context. Next, note the city. Verse 26, we read that Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. What do we know about Nazareth? Nazareth was a small agricultural village in the lower Galilee mountain region. Interestingly, Jesus Christ is often called what? Jesus of Nazareth. Even though he's born in Bethlehem, and his followers are often called Nazarenes, aren't they? And it was at Nazareth that Jesus Christ was kicked out of the synagogue for reading scripture. He goes into the synagogue and opens up to Isaiah, according to Luke chapter 4, and they kick him out in Nazareth. It's interesting, Nathanael, who's a disciple of Jesus in John chapter 1, asks, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And eventually, after being born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ would spend his years as a child in Nazareth. It's an important city. Now look at the characters, if you're following along in our outline. We talked about the context, the city. Who are the characters in the setting here? First, we have verse 26, Gabriel, who's the divine messenger. He's an angel. The word angel just means messenger or one sent from God. And verse 26 says that he was sent from God. So this is not a message that Gabriel has made up on his own. This message comes from God Almighty. Back in verse 19, you can look at 19 if you want. Gabriel tells Zechariah, he says, I stand in the presence of God sent to bring you news. this message doesn't originate with me. It originates with the King of Kings. Now, angels, I don't want to give a whole angelology here, but angels are created, finite, powerful messengers who do the will of God. And apparently, angels are terrifyingly awesome. That's the word I have in my notes, terrifyingly awesome. Because back in verse 12 of chapter 1, what happens? Zechariah was troubled when he saw Gabriel. And what happened? Fear fell upon him. And then look at verse 30 of our passage today. How does Gabriel respond to Mary? Do not be afraid, Mary. So apparently, angels in their presence are just terrifying. And Gabriel is one of two named angels in the Bible. Michael the archangel is another one back in Daniel. So we talked about Gabriel. Next, consider Mary, verse 27, the mother of the Messiah. And Luke wants us to know that Mary is a virgin. In fact, Luke says three times in this passage that she is a virgin, twice in verse 27 and then again in verse 34, where she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? One commentator notes that the repetition of the word virgin three times here and the explicit statement in verse 34 of Mary's lack of sexual experience leaves no doubt about Luke's intended meaning. This is to be a supernatural birth. Both Matthew and Luke's Gospels, he goes on, insist that Jesus did not have a human father. Next, look at Joseph, verse 27. Joseph, according to verse 27, is of the house of David. Matthew, in chapter 1, verse 20, called Joseph, the son of David. And verse 32 of our passage today, look at verse 32, tells us of Jesus Christ, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Since Joseph descended from David, this ensures that the Lord Jesus Christ also will descend from David. And God is setting this all up. He's been working in the Old Testament to set this up, that the Messiah would come from the lineage in the house of King David. Now, note that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. You see that word there in verse 27. What does betrothed mean? Well, basically, a betrothal in this time was basically like a really strict engagement period. You could only dissolve this betrothal period by divorce. And if you read Matthew's account, that's what Joseph tries to do, doesn't he? He tries to secretly divorce Mary because he knows this is the only way out of their betrothal. And then lastly, look at the last character, verse 26. The main character, I would say, is God. Gabriel is, of course, sent from God. He wants us to know that actually it's God who's the main character in this setting. All this is God's doing. All this is God's plan. All this is his providence lining up to give us the long-expected and anticipated Messiah. So the setting and the stage is set. The Messiah is coming. He's on his way. Let's look more closely now at the story, verses 28 through 33, the story. In those five verses, Luke now tells the story of the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. And for simplicity's sake, I've broken this story down on your outline to what I call the four T's. The tidings, the title, the throne, and the tenure. So first note what I call the tidings, or the greetings, if you will. Look at verse 28. And Gabriel came to Mary and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." That phrase, "O favored one," in verse 28, is actually used twice in this story. It's used in verse 28, of course, and also later in verse 30. Gabriel wants her to know that God has chosen her, Mary, specifically for this purpose. She has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, Mary's only a simple person who's just happened to find favor. God has chosen her for his own purpose. She's not co-redemptor, or there's nothing special about her other than God choosing her. And let's just make a point of application from Mary and her unlikeliness as being chosen as a servant of the Lord. There's nothing special about her. We know that. God can use unlikely people and unlikely instruments to accomplish and to fulfill his purposes, can't he? He's chosen me. He's chosen you if you're in Christ. In fact, he chose lowly, uneducated, poor disciples who were fishermen to accomplish his purposes. In fact, Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in his presence." So God can use anybody, just as he used Mary. And you should ask yourself, how can I be used of the Lord? How can you use me, God, for your purposes? But be careful what you ask for, because he just might use you. Gabriel says, verse 28, look again at verse 28. It says, "The Lord is with you, Mary." That phrase, "the Lord is with you," is a common saying of angels in the Old Testament. For example, back in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, the angel appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." So this is a common way that angels speak, and as he speaks to Mary. Next, note the title from verses 31, 32, and 35. There are three titles, as I see, present in this passage. The first title comes from verse 31, and that's the name or the title, Jesus. Gabriel says to Mary that you'll be pregnant, and you shall call this child's name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is actually the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament name Joshua, which means God saves or Yahweh saves. And in fact, Matthew picks up on this, the meaning of the name Jesus, in his gospel in verse 21 of Matthew 1. He says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," just as God alone can do. The second title, verse 32, he's called what? Son of the Most High. He will be great, verse 32 says, and will be called Son of the Most High. Actually, look at verse 35. What does verse 35 say? "The angel answered her, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And then the final title, verse 35, is the Son of God. So he's called Jesus, he's called Son of the Most High, but he's also called the Son of God. This is the great truth that Jesus is God's one and only Son. Echoing that verse we probably all have memorized, John 3:16. God's giving us his one and only Son, the Son of God. Next, note the throne upon which this Messiah will sit. Verse 32, what's the throne upon which he'll sit? Let's just reread verse 32 together. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." This harkens back to the promise that God made in 2 Samuel 7, which I've already mentioned, that a successor will come to sit on David's throne and will reign forevermore. God made a promise to King David all those years ago, and he kept that promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you could summarize the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises kept. Because what promises God makes, he in fact keeps. He promised a Messiah to sit on David's throne, and that promise was kept in the coming of Christ. Let me just make a point of application here. Speaking of the throne that Christ will sit upon, everybody, religious or not, has an altar and a throne at which they worship. Everybody does, religious or not. And so I would just ask you, do you worship at the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or do you ultimately worship at the throne of self or this world? God is pointing us to worship the Messiah who sits on the throne. And then finally, consider the tenure, what I call the tenure of his kingship. Verse 33, "Of his kingdom there will be no end." It's kind of like a professor who gets tenureship at the university. He's a permanent, installed professor, and you basically can't touch him. The same thing with Jesus. His tenure, his reign as a king will never end. It's the same application we just made that's applicable to you. Do you worship the man on the throne whose kingdom and whose tenure and whose reign has no end? Or do you worship the things of this world which are temporary and which will eventually pass away? So we've got the setting, we've got the story. Now let's look at the skepticism, verses 34 and then verse 29. And we see that Mary is skeptical, isn't she, about this message that Gabriel has. Let me ask you a question. Is it Gabriel's presence or is it Gabriel's news that causes this skepticism? Is it his presence or is it the news that he brings? It's probably both. Remember, angels are terrifying in their presence. But also, it's probably the news that he bears that you're going to be with child, even though you're a virgin. Let's just reread verse 29. Luke says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." And look at verse 34. You can hear the skepticism in her voice. "How will this be," Mary says, "since I am a virgin?" She was greatly troubled. She's unsure. And she tries to discern the greeting. Is this a joke? Is this for real? Is this really happening to me? She's probably thinking what we're all thinking. Virgins don't give birth. But she's a part of one of the greatest miracles ever to happen. And I would ask you, do you often meet the Lord's plans in your life with skepticism? It's easy to do that, isn't it? Do you sometimes doubt what the Lord is doing? I think we all have a degree of skepticism in our lives. It would be easy, just like Mary, to be that way. But the Lord, it reminds me of that hymn, "Trust and Obey." You know the lyrics of the song? "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus." So here's Mary's skepticism. Next, look at the solution. Verses 35 through 37. In those verses, Gabriel tells Mary the so-called solution. Here's how it's all going to work out, Mary. It's all going to be okay in God's timing and God's plans, and that she should trust in the Lord. Verse 35 says, "The angel said to her," or asked her, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." First, what do we note here? Gabriel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that a person has when they're saved initially. It's rather the means by which her pregnancy will be achieved. It's going to come about through the third person of the Trinity. This is a creative miracle wrought by none other than the Holy Spirit. And there are parallels to the Holy Spirit who's hovering over the waters at creation back in Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit was present with God the Father and the Son as He created all things, seen and unseen. And He's there with Mary at her birth, isn't He? He's going to come and work this miracle in her womb. And just note that all three persons of the Trinity are actually present in this story. You've got God the Father, who Gabriel comes from. You've got the Son, who's going to be born in Mary's womb. And then you've got, finally, the Holy Spirit here. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved in this story. Second, what does Gabriel say? Verse 35, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." What does this mean, that the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you? Well, when in doubt, it's always good to quote John Calvin in the Presbyterian Church. So this is what Calvin says. I think this is really helpful. Commenting on this, that the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you, Calvin says that the angel does not explain the manner so as to satisfy Mary's curiosity, which there was no necessity for doing. He only leads the Virgin Mary to contemplate the power of the Holy Spirit and to surrender herself silently and calmly to His guidance. So what God chooses to conceal from us, Calvin says, we ought to be viewed with adoration and seriousness. In other words, Calvin's saying, God doesn't give us an answer how this works, but that we should just trust the Lord, that He knows what He's doing. And that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Sometimes we don't know what God is doing in our lives, but all we can do is just trust and surrender to Him. Let me ask you a question. Why is the virgin birth a necessary solution. I call this a solution in point four. Why is it a necessary solution for our salvation? Why is the virgin birth important for us as Christians to be saved unto the Lord? Well, first, the Bible teaches it, plain and simple. It's this time of year that all the skeptics come out on the History Channel or PBS and say, you know, try to cast doubt on the virgin births, the story of the virgin birth. But the Bible clearly teaches it right here from Luke chapter 1. Verse 37 says, nothing is impossible with God. And second, as we've talked about on our exploration of the catechism in weeks past, Jesus Christ has to be both man and God in order to save us from our sin. And the virgin birth actually guarantees this. The virgin birth guarantees the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Here's what one Presbyterian commentator, Kevin DeYoung, he's a PCA minister, this is what he says. He ties it together nicely for us. He says, if Jesus had not been born of a human, we could not believe in his full humanity. But if his birth were like any other human birth, through the union of a father and a human mother, we would question his full divinity. The virgin birth is therefore necessary to secure both a real human nature and also a completely divine nature. So God knew what he was doing when he was setting this up. And Luke is not telling us just some cool, neat story about virgins giving birth. It's actually necessary for us to be made right with the Lord. So here we see the solution to Mary's skepticism, the solution which ultimately is important for us as Christians to be saved. Last, consider the servant. Verse 38. We see that Mary takes on a servant-like attitude in response to what is going to happen to her. Let's just reread verse 38 together. And Mary said, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. There are two applications that are important for you and for me from what Mary says here in verse 38. First, are you, like Mary, prepared to say, I am a servant of the Lord? The term servant could just as easily be translated as slave. We're either slaves or servants of God, or we're slaves or servants of this world and ultimately of ourselves. And the term servant or slave indicates that Mary is completely submissive to the Lord. That's a great model for us, that she's completely submissive to the Lord and what he's doing in her life. The Bible calls us to be servants and slaves of Christ. And the application here is easy. Are you being a servant of Christ, or are you being a servant of something else? Second, are you, like Mary, prepared to say to God, what does she say? Verse 38, let it be to me according to your word. That phrase, according to your word, shows that Mary is ultimately submissive to the word of God, to Scripture, to the Bible. And Scripture is the highest authority in our lives because it comes from God himself. It's breathed out from his mouth. In fact, to obey Scripture is to obey God himself. And to disobey Scripture is to disobey God himself. Mary says, let it be to me according to your word. And Mary's response reminds you of the 19th century hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. You know that hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be? Consecrated, Lord, to thee, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. And then verse 5 says, take my will and make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. So we've got the setting. We've got the story, the skepticism, the solution, and then the servant-like response that Mary has. This Christmas, will you accept and respond to the greatest announcement ever made? I hope you will. Let us pray. Father in heaven, these are powerful words from Luke chapter 1. May we, like Mary, respond and let it be according to your word in our lives. Let us worship your Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This we ask in his name.